Amen, Westmount. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Genesis, the fifth chapter, chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. If you're visiting with us this morning, extend another welcome to you. It's already been extended, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look in the rack in front of you. You will see one there. You take that, turn to Genesis 5 with us. That's where we will be this morning, that fifth chapter. And this morning, as we open another new section in Genesis, we do so starting here in chapter 5. And it's marked out with this. Look at verse 1 with me. It says this: "This is the book of the generations of Adam." The generations, the word toledot, we've already studied in this series in the original. It simply speaks of descendants, generations, descendants. Genesis is framed around 10 such generation or descendant accounts. And what we're about to embark on here is number 2. The first, as 2:4 stated, was the generations of the heavens and the earth. And what descendant did the earth produce? Well, that, of course, is Adam. Look with me at chapter 2. So we're in these contexts still. Chapter 2, verse 7. Remember this, the generations of the heavens and the earth. 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." From the loins of the earth, if you will, came the first of mankind, from the very ground. That is the offspring, in one sense, that the heavens and the earth produced. And chapter 2 to 4 gave the account of the earth's first offspring, Adam, and his household. And remember with me, Westmount, it was a sordid account. Adam's disobedience, the curse, Cain murdering his brother. That toledot, that generation account, had little by way of hope, but it was there. It was there in three places that we must note in that first generation's account. Number 1, within the curse. Look at chapter 3. Remember this. Within the curse, within judgment, chapter 3:15, God's curse on the serpent included this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That, the promise of a coming seed that would crush serpent seed, that would crush his head. The promise of evil conquered amidst curse. That was God's word, and it was sure. But when, that brings us to a second piece of hope, a son of Adam, like Abel, a son that would worship and suffer righteously. We saw that. His life demonstrated hope, chapter 4, but he was murdered by his serpent-aligned brother. A brother, Cain, who we saw live on as chapter 4 went on, Cain complete with descendants of his own. Yet, we have to note this third piece of hope in the first generation's account, a third son was born to Adam, an appointed substitute. Recall with me at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Why? For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." There we see, while the descendants of the heavens and the earth was a dark page, a dark generation's account, the generations of 2 to 4, they close there in that verse with the cry of hope and a new son born. In fact, look at the cry in verse 26, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." And then this: "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And so it was as we closed those generations. So let's read now of this cry of hope's origin and a line reset from Adam's new appointed one. Look with me at verse 1. We'll read the first few verses. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, God willing, but we'll read verses 1 to 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to look at your words this morning as you have presented them to us in your word. Oh God, help us, give us illumination, reception, understanding, and Father, the will to live in light of them. That is our plea each Lord's day, and it is now, in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible, Westmount, contains a number of genealogies. That's what we have before us. This one, like this one here in chapter 5, is basically a list of descendants, showing lineage from one down to another. And maybe, saints, you have a tendency to read them quickly in your Bible reading. And why might we do that? Well, they're big names, hard to pronounce names. Maybe the genealogies are long. Maybe it's because they don't contain a narrative. Whatever the reason, if we're honest, there's a temptation at times to read them very quickly. But listen, to do that would be to skim something very important, because all of these are part of the inspired word, and they all thus serve a function. Every word, church, is inspired. And yes, every name in every genealogy is there by God. Now, we have a number of genealogies coming up in Genesis, so it would serve us well to take a moment as we begin and make a few comments on genealogies, as well to comment specifically on what we'll see in this genealogy in chapter 5. But first, general comments. Number one, biblical genealogies serve to show us how God works through humanity. Biblical genealogies work to serve, this is their purpose, right, an overall purpose, to show us how God works through humanity. Listen, fanciful books of other religions present people just appearing. Fanciful false narratives present mystical accounts. Not God's book, God's word. God works his plans and purposes through human beings, through lines of men. Men with details, men with ages, men with children, and so on. That's one. Two, by way of overall purpose for biblical genealogies, we would say this: biblical genealogies serve to show us how God keeps his promises through humanity. Consider Matthew 1 with me, one of the most famous genealogies in all of Scripture. That chapter, Matthew 1, written with the Jewish reader in mind. And what's its purpose there? It's demonstrating how the promised seed of Abraham and son of David, listen, did not just appear or pop up in the Judean wilderness. Matthew 1 shows us how that seed, that son, Jesus, descended directly from Adam, or Abraham, and David. Abraham and David, both in their line. Thus, genealogies, here it is, do not just say God will provide a seed or a son, they show us how he will. Now, consider those purposes as we turn specifically, locally, and focus now on this genealogy open in front of you in chapter 5. Think with me, what is the purpose of this list of descendants in chapter 5, these generations from Adam? Well, I want to suggest to you three purposes before we work through it, and I hope if we have these up front, it will be helpful. Number one, as you look at chapter 5, this genealogy demonstrates the line of promise from Adam to Noah. Adam to Noah. As we work through this today, just note how God connects Noah to Adam. Later, Noah's descendants will be picked up and we'll see the line to Abraham. So that's one for this genealogy. It connects Noah to Adam. Two, this genealogy demonstrates not just a line, but a righteous line from Adam. Key. Last week in Genesis 4, 17, 24, we were presented with an unrighteous line of Adam. Yes, complete with unsavory folks like Cain and Cain's Enoch and Cain's Lamech, murderers, boasters, each one of those with a foil or an opposite here now righteously in chapter 5. And again, we're not going to be able to look at all of them in specificity, and one of the reasons why in chapter 5 is because this is all we know, is just their name. So we'll treat them accordingly. But this line in chapter 5 highlights, and here it is, when it pauses on certain men, it highlights righteous men, righteous brothers, righteous virgins. That's the key. And thirdly, this genealogy demonstrates repeatedly that sin does reign in death. Romans 5:21. And maybe you've caught it already. Sin reigns in death. The repeated refrain in this genealogy is this. Look at it. And he died. And he died. And he died. End of verse 5, verse 8. And I might submit, beloved, we need that reminder often because we are creatures who what? Easily forget. When is the last time you thought that you are going to die? John Calvin said, "To nothing are we more prone than to dream of immortality on earth, unless death is frequently brought before our eyes." Is that not true? Yes. And even then, Exhibit A is current times, we want to suppress it. That's why people don't want caskets and they don't want funerals. They don't want reminders that they will die. That they will die. Not all die, however, and while death reigns here, it does not take all men. Oh, let's see this, Westmount, in chapter 5. This genealogy, if we look close, and here's one reason to slow down with the genealogy, look close, will reveal not all men are subject to death. In fact, this genealogy, again, look close, will show us what death avoiders look like. That's true. Yes, this genealogy will present the generations of life. The generations of life. We will see life and a line of life from Adam. Not only death, as we saw in chapter 4. So let's start with Adam then, as these generations do. He is the first of four that we'll highlight. Let's look at Adam. Again, verse 1 says, look at it with me, this is the book of the generations of Adam. By the way, notice this section is noted as being in a book. Did you catch that? That suggests a written record. Again, we continue to see, and we just want to note these as we move along, that these ancients, right, these generations, ancient generations, are not so primitive as we're told, right? Very likely a written record here. Now, what we also need to note is this book is going to reset us back to Genesis 1, as we've already been thinking of reset this morning. Here is a function, right? This generation's book is going to reset us back to Genesis 1. Of course, the previous generations in chapters 2 to 4 started right after chapter 1, and it went badly, right? It went badly. Well, here, this next section resets. Look at verse 1 with me. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. We know that Cain is not the son or seed of promise. And we know that while Abel does align with the righteous seed, he has no descendants from himself. We don't have any record of Abel's children. Thus, this third appointed son, Seth, requires a reframing back, not only to dad, Adam, but to his dad's father. And who is that? God. So the reminder of Adam's creation, created in God's image, chapter 1:26, in the likeness of God, see it in chapter 5:1, that was Adam. And a reminder also that this is also a humanity, look at verse 2, of male and female. created male and female by God, blessed and named by God himself as man. Thus, note, in going back to God here, that the promise, this is it, still runs from Adam. Do you see that? It still runs from Adam. Adam's first son was really the serpent's son, 1 John 4:12, not the promised seed. The account redirects back to Adam and now his third son and the line through him. And that's what you see in chapter 5. This is then a new beginning for the human family and a new son for human hope. Yes, and again, the promise of human salvation, see it, is anchored here in human history through real people. And at the fountainhead of this humanity is God himself. Chapter 5 begins with the reminder that God created man, a son of God, Adam. Luke 3:38 labors to tell us that as well in that genealogy. And that son of God, Adam, had a son who had sons who had generations. So let's read then of this new son of Adam, Seth. Look at verse 3 as we continue. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, before we get caught up on the ages there, the long ages, which do deserve a comment, and we will make that, let's first grab the most essential thing from these verses. Go back to verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Seth is not just another son. He is a son, and God's word, look, wants to tell us, a son that was born in the likeness and image of his father Adam. Do you see that? And remember, Adam was born or created in the image and likeness of who? God. That's right. So note again the function of this genealogy to connect this line back to God himself. See it. This is the line then, not Cain's, which we looked at last week. This is the line, chapter 5, not chapter 4, that rightly images the Father. This is the line then, and its descendants then, that rightly bear the likeness of God. And that's very important. Now, this is also important. It is not to say that Cain did not bear the image of his father in some way. That's not what we're saying. Or that all the biological descendants here in chapter 5 or on down bear God's image in the same righteous way as we'll see Noah do at the end, right, of this line and into chapter 6. What this, Westmount, what this is simply showing us is that the righteous line of the seed, the line of promise, starts with God the Father himself and his righteous connectivity. That's it. Let me say that again. It's so important. What this is showing us is that the righteous line of the seed, the line of promise, listen, starts with God himself, the Father, and his righteousness has connectivity. That's the point. All right, that is it. Going back now to Genesis 1 and Adam here. Now, before we move on down the line, let's comment on the ages and the age spans. We need to do that, right? Because they're stark, are they not? You say these men lived a very long time, almost a millennium. They're very, very stark. So two thoughts on that to help us, I pray. Number one, the answer is yes. Yes, and you say, what's the question? Yes, these are the actual ages of these men. Some lived almost a century. Yes, they were this old. Lifespans, of course, slowly start to decrease. That's evident in this line, by the way, as we get down into the 700s near the end. And then further in the next line with ages, that'll be Shem's line in Genesis 11. But they were long lives. And that's very important. They were long lives. They lived long on the earth. That's one. Actual ages, long lives. Two, speaking of Shem's line in Genesis 11, look with me. These two lines, Genesis 5, Seth, Genesis 11, Shem,
These two lines are the only two lines in these opening chapters with ages. They're the only two with ages. That is the line from Adam to Noah here in Genesis 5, and the line from Shem to Abraham there in Genesis 11. Together, both lines are the righteous line from God. The line of unrighteous Cain, do you remember that last week? It doesn't have ages. And neither does Ham's cursed line. It doesn't have ages. The two lines then with ages and long, note it, long lifespans are the two lines that together connect who? Adam and Abraham, as we'll see in Genesis 11. What these lines show then, and note it, church, is long life. You see that? This is the line of long life. Theologically, long life is the association of the righteous. Theologically, long life is the association of the obedient offspring. Consider that association with me right out of God's law. Deuteronomy 5, I'm going to read you just a couple verses there and then 1 and 6. Listen, in God's law, listen, with renewed hearing on this law, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you. And with that obedience, what? That your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that your Lord God is giving you. Listen to verse 33 on obedience to the law. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? That you may live and that it may go well with you. And listen, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Deuteronomy 6, listen to the opening of the great Shema. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it. And then this, in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, what I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be what? Long life. Similarly, the generations of life here in chapter 5, and we'll see in chapter 11. Let's move on down the line now. Let's look at Enoch, a very different Enoch for clarity's sake, a different Enoch that we saw last week in chapter 4, a very different Enoch. Enoch is not, though, the next direct descendant, if you're tracking in Genesis 5, as he has a very significant spot, though, as which we'll soon see. He's not next in line, but he's in the line. On our way to Enoch, though, we encounter someone familiar. Look at verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh, Seth's son that we noted last week, bears a name that also means Enosh, man. And we commented last week on how this type of man was associated with what? Look at chapter 4, 26. Calling out to, moving toward Yahweh, to God. That type of man. Now, in the record of Seth to Enosh, we see a pattern that will be repeated. So let's just give the scaffolding. You're going to see this now before I read each generation down. This is the scaffolding. Number one, you're going to see this. The year the father had the son. You're going to see two, the name of the son of the line born. Three, the remaining years after the son's birth until the father's death. Four, a comment on that father having other sons and daughters. Look for it. And then five, comment on this, not only the full age, but a death statement or an end-of-life statement. There's nothing else recorded of these men. This is all we know is stated for most of them. And just as last week in the unrighteous line, each one, as we work our way through, serves to show continuity. Let us read the record of each son in line all the way until that pattern breaks. That's what we're going to look for. Where does that pattern break? And we're going to look If it breaks, we're going to look at the one who does break it. Look at verse 9 with me. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We must stop there. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. If you're counting, we have descended through seven generations and arrived at Enoch. Yes, Enoch is the seventh from Adam, as Jude also confirms in the New Testament, Jude 14. And Enoch is not just the son that breaks the pattern in this genealogy, but in the book of Jude, we do have more information about Enoch. We learn he was a prophet. And one of his prophecies is actually recorded in the book of Jude, and I'm going to read it for you. This is what, we have the words of Enoch, and this is what he said, Jude 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Listen, as much as we're for sanctified imagination, you don't need much to picture flaming Enoch in the context of Noah, right? And that generation booming out these words, right? And we're going to get to that in the next few weeks to come. We will see the context of that prophecy over the next 2 weeks as we open up chapter 6 and the state of the world. We see here then in this seventh one from Adam, a righteous one with righteous words, rightly aligned. By the way, this is very different to the seventh from Adam, a righteous one, rightly aligned, right? This is very different here to the seventh from Adam in Cain's unrighteous line. His name was Lamech. Another repeated name, make sure we're not confused here. Remember him in chapter 4, verse 18, then 19 again. In fact, we had an expanded account on that, Cain's Lamech. We'll see a very different Lamech in Seth's line later, but for now, we just need to note the contrast. Evil Lamech, righteous Enoch, we could say. In the seventh from Adam's spot in both lines, we're getting close-ups of men, and here's the point. Why do we point this out? Here's the point. In the seventh from Adam's spot, we have men whose character represents the essence of their respective lines. Does that make sense? They are revealing, they're amplifying what these lines are. And here in Seth's line, we encounter another Enoch of a different kind to chapter 4. That Enoch, that one for Cain, was associated, remember, with disobedient earth settling away from God's presence. How about this Enoch, Seth's Enoch? Let's read his record again. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, look at it, walked with God. That is in God's presence, not away from it. This reveals, beloved, communion and fellowship. In fact, the verb used here tells us this is not just communion, listen, but constant consuming communion and intimacy with God. That's what's being communicated here. And let us, it behooves us to do this morning in the day we live in, let us ensure we have clarity here as this concept is thrown around today. I'm sure you've heard it maybe recently, so-and-so walked with the Lord. This is how they walked with the Lord, people espousing to walk with God. So we need text support here to help us understand what that means. Well, first we consider what it doesn't necessarily mean. Walking with God is not mere law-keeping, as this is what? Long before the law, right? Walking with God is not equal with talking to God, because Cain talked with God, didn't he? Chapter 4, verse 9. Walking with God, beloved, is not self-assessment, as if Enoch boasted, I'm the one that walked with God, right? No, walking with God, see it here, church, is God's and God's alone declaration on one's life. It's God saying, this one walked with me. Now, this description of one who walked with God will also be said of one other man in close proximity, and you know him well. He terminates this line. Look at Genesis 6, verse 9. As we'll read about this in a few weeks, these are the generations of Noah, next generations, and these will be of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah what? Walked with God. When we get to that next section in the Noah account, we will see ample evidence. You're looking for the positive. What does it look like? We're going to see ample evidence of what a life of one who truly walks with God, what does it look like? So more than when we get to Noah. For now, let's be sure to grab the key detail that's in this passage of Enoch. Back to 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I know you noticed, instead of "and he died," the text says what? God took him. Thus what? He did not die. So most simply, Westmount, just nakedly with the text, the simple point here is this. To walk with God is to not die. Enoch, in these generations of life, is an example of one who found life amid death. And he died, and he died, and he was taken. And not escaping death, note this, by his working. But how? By God taking him and snatching him. Beloved, this is not causal, as in Enoch escaped death because he walked rightly. Look at the text. That's not what it is. This is association. Enoch walked with God and was taken by God. Two sides, one coin. This is salvation in pictorial form, church. Enoch is an early picture in God's word of what the life of those saved by God with faith in God, walking with God, what it looks like. It means they are not banished from God's presence, but brought closer to it. And we'll see this as the context of Enoch's world unfolds over the next few weeks. It is to be snatched from evil. It is to be taken by God into his presence. It turns out then in this righteous line that death has an Achilles heel. Death has a breach. And it is God himself. Snatching the righteous from death's grasp to be with him. And those appointed for life like Seth in his line walk with God like Enoch. Beloved, this is the character of the generations of life to walk with God. All right, that is Seth's Enoch, the righteous one. Now on to Seth's Lamech. So next man we look at in this genealogy. In Enoch's short life, all 365 years of it, which is a fraction of his predecessors, Enoch still managed to have a son. And it is an interesting detail that Enoch, the shortest one living, had the longest living son. Look at verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Notice, before we move on, and we have to note this, that even long earthly life cannot prevent what? Death. Right? See that in an earthly standpoint. For even Enoch's long earth-living son, Methuselah, 31 years shy of a millennium, also dies. We return to the reign of death and the effects of the curse. Men still die, but while men die, hope lives. Look at verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. This, as you noticed from last week, is a very different Lamech to his boastful foil in Cain's line, right? That Lamech in chapter 4, remember, he was boastful, he was murderous, he was seeking justice by his own hands. Not this Lamech. Look where he turns. Look at verse 29 again with me. And he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, my son, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Remember the context here in Genesis of the curse, still fresh at least in our reading, and would be much fresh on their minds back then too, even through these generations, even with long life, the curse and the cursed ground. In this line, but the promise in the curse that yes, the ground is cursed, but the righteous line, always mindful that God promised relief. By the way, both Lamechs in each line, if you noticed, the known one and the well-known one, they were known because of their words, right? This Lamech turns, however, to the words of God and the promise of one bringing relief. Lamech, likely mindful here of God's promise of a seed crusher, a curse reverser, back in Genesis 3:15. Remember, one that would crush the serpent and bring relief. This Lamech, looking at his son Noah, gives him a name of relief. That's what Noah means, rest, respite, relief. Then he declares that his son will bring relief from what? The painful ground effects of the curse on man's work and toil. Such is the hope of Lamech and a son of relief. And we turn to consider that son, Noah, as we close in our last generation here. Noah, look with me at verse 32. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We have descended from Adam to Noah, and like Adam, note this, at the beginning of this line, Adam at the beginning, who had three sons of note, so too does Noah at the end of the line with three sons listed. He had three sons as well. Interestingly, even more, this will be true of the one that's going to connect this line to Abraham, and as we get to Abraham, Terah. In Genesis 11:27, will also, the text will tell us, has three sons. With one of those three sons in each case, right, Adam, Noah, and Terah, one of those sons connecting us to the righteous line. Thus, each significant generation marker in the generations of life has three sons. Again, for clarity, Adam, Seth's father, three sons. Noah, Shem's father, three sons. Terah, Abraham's father, three sons. Terah, of course, we will look at later in Genesis 11. For now, in this line, in Genesis 5, the text terminates for a moment at Noah and his sons. And we'll see in the weeks to come why this is very significant. The line pauses its counting right here at Noah. The generations of life will continue from Noah, Shem, to Abraham later. For now, the line pauses at Noah to give us a significant sweep of his life. Yes, a voyage. And what we'll see in the weeks to come in chapter 6 to 9 is indeed massive. It is global. Westmount, this son of Lamech, Noah, will share in the essential character of his fathers by way of introduction to Noah. Noah is going to share in the essential character of his fathers. Listen, like Adam, he will father many sons. Like Enoch, he will walk with God. And like Lamech, his father, we will see by his life, his action, his words, who his hope is in. Lamech hoped that his son Noah would lift the curse from the ground. And in a sense, listen, in a sense, Lamech's son Noah will bring relief and rest to the ground. Watch it. Watch for it. But a relieved ground under Noah that will be judged along with the inhabitants, the unrighteous inhabitants, Cain's disobedient and defiant descendants. And while that flood will bring temporary curse relief to a generation, and it will do that, that flood is not the one that will bring eternal curse relief to all generations. See it? That is reserved for a son further down the line and a seed coming long after Noah, right? But like Noah, a son not contained to one generation, but one found in all generations of life. That son of Adam, but unlike Adam, is the long hoped for curse reverser, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the seed. And church, in less than 2 weeks, we will remember that he became a curse to bring relief to those of righteous seed who have always been, like Lamech, listen, looking for him, looking to him for curse and sin relief that they caused. He did come, of course, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas, the other key Memorial Day for Christians, right? And I know it is April, but we are still looking for him, right? You are still looking for him in these fresh days of spring. I trust you are. In fact, as we see renewal, we're reminded of the final renewal and relief that he brings. Plus, the song that we're about to sing was not originally written for Christmas. It was written to be sung and as a reminder for our hope all year long. So we're going to do that. So let's do that. I want you to stand with me as the team comes back up. I'm going to pray. And we are going to chorus this song of curse relief. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do look to, like Lamech, we look for the one that has already brought relief to the ground, that has confirmed your promise, your fulfillment. Oh, Lord, he has come, and he is coming again. Oh, God, we thank you for that truth. And we do pray, Lord, now as we sing of what he has done and what he will do in light of the curse, Father, that you would make our hearts supple again this spring, this day, this season, to be reminded of this seed and his work. So, Father in heaven, receive our song of praise today, our heart of joy, as we give you thanks for indeed the joy you brought in him. Amen.